Within the Western church, being baptized has become quite an event, has it not? You know, it'd be a big day, big celebration. Churches even print up special shirts and stuff like that for it. And rightly so. Baptism is a big deal. You know, upon Jesus giving the Great Commission to his disciples, he commanded that all learners of Christ, all followers of Christ, which is what a disciple is, that they would be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, passage I'm sure you're all familiar with, but we'll read over it together. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's a command from our Lord to go and to baptize, to make disciples and baptize those disciples. And if you've been in the church for some time, I'm sure you've heard a statement, something along the lines of this when it comes to baptism. That is to say, baptism doesn't save you, Jesus saves you. I'm sure you've heard that statement before, and that statement is indeed a true statement. Baptism, or the immersing of oneself into some water, does not have the ability to cleanse a person of sin or get someone into heaven. Jesus and Jesus alone washes away our sins. He is the one who transfers us out of death and gives us everlasting life by grace through faith. It is the grace of God alone through faith in Jesus alone that saves a person. Because of this, we have learned, right? We have learned in the Western church not to freak out as believers when other expressions of Christ's body, other churches, differ to a degree over when and how a person should be baptized. You know, the main thing in our mind is, do you know Jesus? Have you by faith turned to Christ and believed upon him? Are you walking with him? That is the main thing. And so sometimes we don't get so worked up about baptism in that regard. And yet, as we work our way through the book of Acts, all of a sudden, we find ourselves knee-deep in chapters 18 and 19 with Priscilla and Aquila and Paul the Apostle with some big concerns over issues regarding baptism. And the big concern for them is not over how one was baptized, but into what or whom one was baptized. That seems kind of odd, right? When it comes to baptism today, we tend to concern ourselves more with the how and when a person is baptized. And those questions clearly have their place. They're important in their own right. But those were not the big questions surrounding baptism in the first century, in the early church. The bigger issue, the bigger concern is to into what or into whom were you baptized to? They were less concerned with the method. There was less disputes over the methods of baptism. And there was more concern and more emphasis upon a person's identity into whom or what they were being baptized into. So let's read our text this morning, and I believe you will begin to see what I'm talking about. Acts 18, verse 24. "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll recall that Paul had met Aquila and Priscilla, this wonderful and awesome Christian couple, while he was there ministering in Corinth. He met them there. And in addition to meeting this wonderful Christian couple, Paul voluntarily entered into a Nazarite vow because he had received a special promise of protection and peace and security from the Lord Jesus in a night vision, right? Jesus had told Paul, while you're here, while you're ministering in this town, no one's going to attack you. And Paul's like, that is awesome, because I really don't like being attacked town to town. And so he's just bolstered with some encouragement to go, I can just go for it, you know? And so he really presses into that promise to the fullest degree, and he utilizes every opportunity he has there to share Christ with the people of Corinth. But when it's time, when the time came for Paul to leave, he terminated his vow by cutting his hair. But in order to complete his vow, he needed to take his hair to Jerusalem. He needed to get there to Jerusalem to finish out that vow completely. So when he heads eastward, sailing across the Aegean Sea, and he makes it to Ephesus, which is the third most prominent city in the Roman Empire, a city which Paul desired greatly to do ministry in, to spend time in and to share the gospel with people there. You'll remember he initially wanted to get there, but the Spirit of God had forbidden him when he was working his way through the region of Galatia. He ended up in Troas, and there he received a vision of a man calling him to come to Macedonia. And so he wasn't able to get there. Now he does get there, and he cuts his time short because his priority is his devotion and his intimacy and his worship of Jesus. So he's going to get to Jerusalem to finish out this vow, but he has taken along with him Priscilla and Aquila, and he leaves them there in that town just to begin to minister with the hopes that he will be able to join back up with them soon enough. And so now Luke is giving us some details concerning the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla while they're there in Ephesus in Paul's absence. And it concerns this gracious investment that they made in Apollos, this wonderful man, this eloquent man, this teacher of the faith, who's from Alexandria. And we're introduced to Apollos for the first time here, but it's not going to be the last time that we see his name mentioned in Scripture, because Apollos is going to move on from Ephesus and he's going to end up in Corinth, the very town where Paul had departed from. Paul will end up there, and as Paul works his way back to Ephesus and then he ends up ministering in Ephesus, it is from that town that Paul writes his epistle to the Corinthians, and Apollos' name is mentioned there. Apollos, a wonderful teacher, a powerful teacher. Paul himself, a wonderful and powerful teacher of the gospel. Men who just loved the Lord and wanted to see the body of Christ grow. All of a sudden, divisions started to pop up about who they're more associated with. And Paul writes them to correct this issue. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verses 5 through 7, look at what he says. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? We're just servants. Just ministers. We're just servants of the Lord through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. It's really the Lord's the one who gets the glory. He's the one working through us to you. We're just servants. Verse 6, he says, I planted, right? He planted because he was there first. He shares the gospel message first. He's the one throwing gospel seeds out in the area of Corinth. And then he says, Apollos watered. He came along after me and he watered. But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Apollos is able to minister in Corinth in a fuller fashion because of the gracious investment that Aquila and Priscilla made in this man. Here's a man well educated, mighty in the scriptures, it says. This is a guy who knew the Old Testament in and out. He knew the Hebrew Bible well. And he was eloquent. He's a skilled rhetorician. You know, he's able to make arguments in a very skilled fashion. I mean, he was learned in Greek philosophy and educated in the best schools in Alexandria. And here, this man, he falls in love with the Lord, and he wants to tell people about Jesus. Alexandria is the second most prominent city in the Roman Empire. It's the most prominent city only after Rome. Rome is the prominent city in the empire. Alexandria is next. And just so you can see where Alexandria is at, it's located on the northern border of Egypt, there on the Mediterranean, just on to the eastern or the western side of the Nile Delta. They're just on the western side. A large stretch of land. It sits right there on a large stretch of land between two bodies of water, a lake to the south and the Mediterranean Sea to the north. And this city had a substantial Jewish population. It was a huge city. And within this city, a translation of the Greek Old, the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek happened there in this city. We know it today as the Septuagint, 70 Hebrew scholars who were learned in both Hebrew and Greek, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek some 200 years before Jesus was even born. And it was the Septuagint that more often than not, the disciples and the Lord Jesus himself quote from. They quote from the Septuagint quite often. And Apollos, he's growing up in this environment. He seems to have been one who grew up in a Hellenized Jewish home. I mean, after all, Apollos is a Greek name. It's short for Apollonius, which means follower of Apollo, the Greek god Apollo. So, you know, I mean, like, there's some Greek influence going on in the home for sure, but for whatever reason, Apollo grows up learning the scriptures, whether that's because his mom is just devoutly devoted to the Lord and she wants to see her boy grow up in the admonition of the scriptures. Whatever it is, he ends up being a believer. He's a follower of Yahweh, and he ends up making his way up to Judea, and he hears John the Baptist preach. Perhaps he came up for a Jewish feast. Whatever the reason was, whatever the occasion was, he's there in that area while John the Baptist is doing his ministry, and he hears him preaching, and he's baptized by John the Baptist. And so he hears of the coming Messiah. He hears of the one who is greater than John the Baptist that's coming after John the Baptist. And he hears that the Messiah, Jesus, is going to be the one who's able to baptize people with the Holy Spirit, have people immersed in the Spirit of God. While John says, I can only immerse people in water. I just have a baptism of repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, hear the words of John the Baptist himself. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Apollos was baptized by John the Baptist, and it seems that Apollos knows of Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, for verse 18 says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he had been taught accurately the things of the Lord. And yet he knew only the baptism of John. Now, to be honest with you guys, if you were to go and just pick out at random, even just conservative Bible commentaries, you are going to get a wide range of opinions as to is he a believer? Is he not a believer? Did he know Jesus, not know Jesus? You're going to get a wide range of opinions. So I'll just be on the front end, very honest with you there. But it seems to me that Luke is implying that Apollos knew Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is the messianic way. And it is possible that Apollos could have heard John preach before Jesus was presented publicly, and we'll be introduced to a group like that in just a minute. But I believe he knew of Jesus by name and believed that he was the Messiah. The implication, I think, and the flow of just the text seems to indicate that Apollos knew Jesus was the Messiah, but on some level, Apollos does not have a full apprehension of how Jesus the Messiah would fulfill his role as the Redeemer, as the Anointed One, how he would accomplish redemption. He doesn't have a full apprehension yet of all that was entailed with Jesus' ministry. And perhaps after John the Baptist was beheaded, Apollos went back to Alexandria, or perhaps he went back before that. We don't really know. Whatever the case may be, Apollos is teaching. What we can see in this text is he is teaching accurately the way of the Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's teaching people they need to repent and respond to Jesus because he's the Messiah. But Apollos seems to be missing out on the fact that people need to repent and identify themselves with Jesus' death and resurrection, because he only knows of the baptism of John. He knows that there's hope. He knows that deliverance comes through the Lord. He's going to provide that, but it seems to be missing out on some specifics. And this is where we need to do our due diligence as students of the Scripture, especially when it comes to the book of Acts. It's entirely possible in the first century for someone to be a believer in Jesus and to preach repentance and the good news of the gospel of the kingdom and yet not fully understand all that it is that Jesus came to accomplish. Now, this is, at least at this point in time, becoming less and less of the norm, but that is entirely possible. After all, that is precisely the predicament that all 70 of the disciples were in that were sent out two by two by Jesus. That's precisely the predicament that they were in, right? They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They preached the good news of the kingdom. All of them believed, you know, except for Judas, right? He mentally knew Jesus was the Messiah. He just did not place his hope, his faith in Jesus. They all preached repentance, the good news of the kingdom, but when Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection, they didn't get it. It didn't compute. Right? Matthew chapter 16. We'll pick up in verse 13. This is that famous passage where Jesus begins to ask his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gives this grand confession that he's the Messiah. Verse 13, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And so they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ,'" which is the Greek word for Messiah. "You're the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You're the Messiah. Jesus, you're it. You're him. You're the promised and hoped for one. And then you just jump down to verse 21. After this grand confession is made, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priest and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. I didn't get it. He's the Messiah, but I'm just not getting how Messiah has to die or suffer and how victory is going to be brought through that. There's some disconnect happening. Question, were the disciples saved at this point? Were they saved? Even though they didn't fully, they believe he's the Messiah, but they don't fully understand. Are they saved? I think the answer is yes. Absolutely they are, and Jesus himself affirms that in the Gospel of John in chapter 13, when Jesus takes water and towel and begins to wash their feet to show them that he is going to humble himself, he needs to serve them. Listen to what he says, verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. I need to humble myself. I need to serve you. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter, he loves Jesus. He wants all of Jesus in his life. And he's like, if that's the case, right? He said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Just so you can wash my whole body, Lord. If that's the case, just wash me up. And then Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You're clean. You're saved. You're a believer. You trust in me. But then he says, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. But if you believe that Jesus the Messiah, even though you didn't fully get it, they didn't fully get it. They were saved. Apollos, just like Peter, before Peter had encountered the risen Christ, was a believer in Jesus. He was saved, and he accurately preached a need to repent and trust in the Messiah. It seems that he didn't fully get the whole connect of a suffering Messiah and raising from the dead and specifically identifying with that and hoping and that. He just wasn't quite there yet. And so he needed to be instructed more accurately. Was he accurate? Yes. He just needs greater accuracy coming on in. Immersion into John's baptism only is a less specific identification with Jesus' altogether wonderful redemptive work. And here's what I mean by that. The word baptism literally means immersion. That's what it means. It means to be submerged completely. So there really wasn't a lot of debate as to, do I need to be sprinkled or immersed? It's like, well, it means immersion, so like that's the deal. And water baptism was commonly practiced within first century Judaism. The problem was, just as it still is a problem today, the baptism, this immersion, could just be observed ritualistically, and devoid, detached from someone's heart, without any real heart behind it. Every first century synagogue had one or more mikvahs, or mikveh, depending on how you pronounce it, and that is just the Hebrew word which means pooling of water. A mikvah, a pooling of water. They were ritual cleaning baths that were there at the synagogue, and there were some there at the temple. And just to show you some that have been excavated, here is a mikvah in Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And here's this ritual bath that would be filled up with water, and you'd just walk on in, and you'd get all the way wet. Purify yourself, cleanse yourself. And here is another mikveh by the Temple Mount. And there is a path of mikvahs along the pilgrimage path to the temple. There's, you can see the steps on in, and then over to the left there, so maybe less distinguished. You see those two people there? They're up there on the temple, and they're looking. There's mikvahs all along that area by the Temple Mount. So people making their pilgrimage there, they could step in those baths and perform just a cleansing ritual, a purity ritual. It's like when a Jew would wash their hands, you know? They're like, I need to wash my hands before I handle the sacrifice or before I do certain things because I'm a sinner and I need to be purified. You know, the problem is the Pharisees start trusting in the rituals and all the practices, and the rituals are just to point to the need that God has to cleanse you, right? You're dirty and God needs to cleanse you. That's what they point to. It's just an outward expression of saying, I'm unclean. I deserve judgment. Really, when it came to the mikvahs, I'm unclean. I deserve judgment. And I need God to deliver me and save me. You go, okay, all right, where are you getting that idea from? I would say you just need to put on your first century Hebrew scripture lenses with me and begin to think back to moments in scripture where water and death are connected right alongside deliverance and life. And they happen in several places prominently throughout the Old Testament. And then you'll get the idea behind the mindset of baptism or immersion from water and coming up and needing deliverance and being purified. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Formless and void. I mean, God creates, I mean, it's spectacular, it's miraculous, it's awesome, but you're like, it's formless and void? It's just this mess, this kind of chaos, and it says waters were over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. And then out of this formless, void, lifelessness, God, the Spirit of God brings life out as you work your way through creation. In 6 days, God just, life comes up out of the water. Genesis 6, the next time we see water and death, it's at a period in Earth's history where everyone's just doing right in their own. Every thought is evil continually. They just do what they think is right. It's messed up. It's perverse. And God judges. He judges the entire planet with water. It's completely destroyed. And yet God provides a way of escape in the ark. Through the ark. You can escape the judgment. There's life to be sustained in the midst of judgment. You just keep moving the story forward and you get to Exodus chapter 14. God had been bringing judgment on the Egyptians, plague after plague, judgment after judgment. After the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh's finally like, okay, go get out of here. So they get out of there and he's like, I changed my mind. Let's go chase them down. So he chases them down until they get to the border of the Red Sea. And now they're like, oh man, we're on the shores of the water of death now. We're just going to die. And yet God provides a miraculous way of escape through the waters. And yet it's those very same waters that bring judgment on Pharaoh and his entire army. And so all of a sudden you're like, oh, there's these pictures of like water and judgment and God's deliverance and provision all throughout the Old Testament. And so this idea of like, I deserve judgment, I'm dirty, I'm unclean, I need God to cleanse me and deliver me. You go, oh, okay, I see the connection there. I see what's what's happening. Baptism is a very appropriate sign that says, on my own, God, I am unclean. I deserve judgment. I deserve death. But I identify that I belong to you. And I trust that you will save me. You will deliver me. You're the one who can provide the supernatural deliverance that I need. And here's the thing. There is a coming judgment. All of humanity is unclean. We've all sinned. There is a flood of judgment that will come our way, and we are all in need of supernatural deliverance, and God has provided that deliverance. He has provided a means of escape in one person very specifically, and that is Jesus Christ. That provision is there. And you and I now need to identify ourselves with God's specific means of deliverance. And the very one for whom our judgment fell upon, we need to identify in him. Our judgment fell on him, and yet he's able to provide us with a way of escape. He conquered death, and he can provide us with a newness of life. Jesus promises to give eternal life to all who trust in him, all who say, Lord, I identify myself with you. My identity, it's in you. You're the one I need. I identify with your death. I identify with your resurrection. You're the deliverance that I long for. And now it's my joy to live for you. You've delivered me and given me new life, and now it's my joy to live for you. And so Priscilla and Aquila are telling Apollos, it's time to get specific. It's time to get more accurate here and embrace the baptism that's found specifically in Christ. You know, you're entering into his, you're identifying with his death specifically, his resurrection specifically. It's about your identification and baptism and the new life that you get. Now listen to the way Paul phrases baptism in Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 through 4. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's an identification with his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. I want to be immersed in that identity. That's the concern that they have. And so now Apollos, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, there's other disciples that didn't quite get, like, how's the suffering servant bring about deliverance? How does that all work? And then Jesus appears to them, and he begins to unpack, beginning in Moses and all of the Old Testament, how the Christ should suffer and then enter into glory. And they're like, oh, no way. You know, our hearts are burning within us. Now, Apollos understands that the Messiah had to suffer. And he brought about victory supernaturally. That's where our deliverance is found. And his eyes are opened up even more so to the reality of who Jesus is as the promised Messiah. And so he's able to carry that along with him to Achaia, the region where Corinth was located. And he's able to help the brethren out there greatly, apologetically showing that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of the Old Testament. He's the one. Oh, the Old Testament points to him. Verse 27 of Acts 18, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. Apollos could point now to Jesus from the Old Testament like never before. And Apollos was unwavering in his faith, and he was able to encourage the brethren there greatly. Now, Apollos, before this, he could point to passages in the Old Testament that would show that Jesus was the Messiah. It's like, oh, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah says that when the Messiah comes, he'll give sight to the blind and the lame will walk. And he did that. You know, there are ways in which the fingerprint of who Jesus is as Messiah was there. It was clear. He could see clearly messianic fingerprints upon the Old Testament. But now that he sees Jesus as the suffering Messiah, it's like a floodgate of DNA evidence just comes soaring on in. And so now he's able to point to all kinds of stuff like, no way, the Old Testament is just, it blows my mind. It just points to Jesus in so many ways. You know, things like you and I could maybe even take for granted when we think of Joseph, right? You know, we talk about ways in which Joseph was a type of Christ. And so here's Joseph, who's the favored son, right, of the father. He sends them to go check. He sends Joseph, go check on your brethren. And the report that he has of them isn't good. And they don't receive him. Instead of receiving him, they reject him. And they do away with him. They want to have him killed. And so he's sent off to Egypt. He suffers down there, but it's through his suffering that all of Israel is saved. And not only is all of Israel saved, but the entire known world is saved from a famine, supernaturally, through a man who suffered righteously. And you're like, oh, no way. That's crazy. That kind of sounds like something I know I've heard about in the gospel. You begin to look back at Daniel, and you go, man, Daniel is righteous, loved the Lord. He was a righteous religious influence within the kingdom, not only just as a ruler, and it was the other religious rulers that were jealous of him. They hated that he had the attention. And so they tried to figure out a way to trip him up, to trap him in his own words, to trap him in his own devotion. So they make a decree. No one can pray to any other god except you, O Darius. And Darius is like, yeah, that sounds good. Make that a rule. And Daniel's like, no way. I'm just devoted to the Lord. I'm just going to live for him. He prays. And they're like, that's it. So he's tripped up, trapped in his own devotion. And then they hand him over to be killed. And they throw him into a den with lions where God miraculously helps him to overcome. And he's released on out, and upon being released out, the king makes a proclamation that everybody should worship the God of Daniel because he's the true and living God. And you're like, wait a minute. All of a sudden, this sounds familiar. Here's a righteous man who suffers innocently, and he's delivered miraculously from a den of death. And now a proclamation goes out that we all need to worship the God of that one. You're like, that sounds really, really familiar. And so now Apollos says he's equipped like that. I mean, he sees Jesus like never before in the Old Testament. And he's able to encourage and strengthen the church there. Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And so they said, into John's baptism. So Paul, he's been working his way back through Galatia, the original locations where he had preached the gospel on his first missionary journey. He wants to make sure they're strengthened. He wants to make sure they're encouraged. And he's stopping off there before he gets to Ephesus. And just so you can see now, Paul, at the start of his third missionary journey, you can see the route that he's taken from Antioch, Syria, and he's worked his way on down here to Ephesus. Now, Paul's mission is never just about converts. Just get a bunch of converts and then move on. Every chance Paul gets, every opportunity he has to strengthen those he's already preached to, he takes it. His desire is to see the overall health and strength and well-being of the church just secure. His desire is for a mature bride who walks in unison with Jesus. Paul is not a dash-and-go evangelist. You know, just concerned with like how many hands get raised up, you know? Oh, awesome, we had this many hands. Okay, now just I'll bail. He's never settled about the direction of someone's hand. He's more concerned with the directions that someone's foot is moving in, the way they're walking. And that's not a knock on, you know, asking people, like, you want to commit your life to the Lord and raise your hand. That's not a knock on that at all. What it is a knock at is to say, it's got to be something much more than that there, right? As a church, we should never just be concerned with like, oh, someone just said something. Oh, we want to be concerned with, okay, they're making this profession. I want to make sure that they're walking it out. I want to make sure that they're encouraged and strengthened in the faith. That's our focus, has got to be there. Paul gets to Ephesus, and now Luke introduces us once again to the widespread influence of John the Baptist. Think about that. I mean, I think about early on reading about John the Baptist. I'm like, he's there. Yeah, he's in Judea preaching. I guess people up in, you know, Galilee heard of him, but I don't really think about John the Baptist and his ministry having impact outside of that. And yet here we are in Western Asia Minor, Western Turkey, and here's some people who've heard from John the Baptist and been baptized by John the Baptist. The idea is they were baptized by John the Baptist too. It's not that there was some other guy. It's like, I baptize you in the baptism of John the Baptist. No, they've heard from him and they were baptized by him. The reality is these guys are probably Jews who encounter John the Baptist. They hear the one preparing the way. They hear the Messiah coming, but they have not been introduced to the name of Jesus yet. For whatever reason, they end up going on back, but they see. Yeah, the scriptures talk about the Messiah coming. I believe he's coming. I need to repent. Yeah, I need the Messiah to deliver me. They believed that what John the Baptist was saying was true, and yet, as we'll see next week, these guys are not in the mainstream of the synagogue. They've kind of been kicked out a little bit. So there's 12 guys on their own, and Paul begins to share with them, let me tell you about the Messiah. Let me tell you about the one whom John the Baptist was talking about, is Jesus the Messiah. Because the question Paul has for them is like, into what were you baptized? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because the evidence that you're part of the body of Christ is that the Spirit of God would be in you. So John the Baptist, uniquely gifted to prepare the way. Something struck Paul about these guys. Their love for Yahweh, their anticipation for the Messiah, and yet they're not believers in Jesus yet. Not because they hated Jesus, right? They didn't hate Jesus. They didn't hate the gospel. They just hadn't heard yet. They hadn't heard. And so we need to keep people like this in mind as we read through Acts. When we see things in the book of, statements like where God says, I have people in this town, I want you to go and preach. There are people who believe the Old Testament, who love God in spirit and in truth, who have not heard the name of Jesus yet. I mean, they love the Lord, but no one can be saved apart from the name of Christ. So, okay, here's the messenger. He's coming. They're God's people, and God's going, I want to give you more revelation now. I'm going to have someone tell you about Jesus. And when they hear, they go, oh, yeah, it's true. They see how it connects. Those that aren't following the Lord in spirit and in truth, when they hear the good news of the gospel and they hear about Jesus Christ, they're like, nope. And Jesus is like, well, if you've been listening to the Father, remember, he says, you listen to the Father, you'd listen to me because we say the same thing. So if people have really been listening to the Father, when they hear the message of the gospel, they respond. They respond. When we read things in Acts like, as many as were appointed unto salvation believed, we ought not to think like, oh, that just means like God only loves those people. It doesn't love those people. No, he loves everyone. He wants the gospel even shared with his enemies, right? I mean, he reaches out to his enemies too. It's just that if they have embraced the truth of the Old Testament and they're following the Lord in truth, of course the gospel is going to go to them. And then they'll believe and walk. It's just a unique category of people that we need to keep in mind as we're reading through the book of Acts, especially in regards to, like, we don't live in that time frame anymore. So it just seems odd to begin to think about, like, yeah, there was this kind of category of people that loved the Lord, hadn't heard the name of Jesus yet. Now that's coming about. All this goes on. So let me hurry up here because we're going over time. God desires all men to be saved. He reaches out to his enemies too, and he's going to give more light to those that are responding to the light that they already have. It's not that these guys have never even heard of the Holy Spirit before either. Please keep that in mind. I mean, they love the Old Testament. I mean, we just went over Genesis 1. There's mention of the Spirit of God. In Numbers chapter 11, the Spirit of God's presence in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, right? The Spirit of God is associated with that in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. And obviously John the Baptist spoke of the Messiah who would baptize people with the Holy Spirit. I mean, these guys, it's not that they're like, oh, I never heard of the Holy Spirit. When we read it, it does kind of sound that way, right? But if you were to read it more literally, a more literal interpretation is, we have not so much heard whether this Holy Spirit is. Like, we heard he was coming. We just don't know. Has that time come? We haven't heard that that time's come yet. Did the Messiah come and the Spirit's available? And say, yeah, guess what? That time's come and Jesus is it. You turn to him and he can immerse you. The very Spirit of God, the manifest presence of God that dwelt in the Holy of Holies, Jesus is able to immerse you in his presence. You go, wow, no way. Yeah, that's what he can do. Only Jesus can do that. And so they come, they believe, and they're baptized, and then Paul prays for them, and then they speak in tongues and prophesy. And there's unique ways in which throughout the book of Acts, certain groups have this outward showing that the Spirit of God was received into their life. In Samaria, right, where there was racial tensions, they hear the gospel and they believe, and then God wants to make sure that Peter and John go up there, and then they see the Spirit poured out upon them. And then they have to recognize, like, wow, they're saved the same way we are, and they're part of the same body we are. That's out of control. Cornelius's house, same thing, right? Can Gentiles, are they saved the same way? Yeah, same way. What about these guys that are kind of on the outskirts of the synagogue? They're not in the mainstream. They get saved, happens. God is just demonstrating in a powerful way. We're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You need to immerse yourself in his identity and what he's done and what he's accomplished for you. And so I'm going to end right here. 1 minute. Maybe you haven't been baptized yet, right? Maybe you haven't been baptized. That is an important step. But what's important about it is who you're being baptized into, who you're identifying with when you're baptized. Or maybe you have been baptized and you never really given any thought. I mean, you thought about the how and the when, but you never really thought about, like, man, I was uniquely identifying with Jesus, his death, his resurrection. He's raised me to newness of life. I have access. Like, he brings me into the very presence of God. Help me to live that reality out. Are you living in that reality? Are you living in that reality this morning? That is precisely what Christ came to do, to make it possible for us to be brought into the very presence of God. What a wonderful, wonderful joy that is. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you for your word and for the truths found in Scripture. And Lord, freely acknowledge there is difficult things within these passages. And yet, Lord, as we step back, as we begin to look at the ways in which people were living in the first century, the different realities where people were at, and the ways in which there's a unique identity to being immersed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, identifying oneself with that in an outward way as a means of hope and deliverance. Lord, there's a lot of clarity here. And God, we want to live our lives in unique identity with the one who took our judgment and was raised to newness of life so that we might live in the joy of your presence. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.